Good morning, everyone. This morning will be our third week in John chapter 6. And instead of setting the context by going over all of the details of the chapter, I'd like to just remind you of one of the main themes running through the teaching of Christ in this section. Specifically, I want to revisit the idea of the manna, the food that God sent from heaven to the people of Israel as they wandered through the desert to the promised land. I want us to revisit that this is a type and a prophetic symbol of our Lord. Jesus is the true bread. That is, he is the fulfillment of the manna. And so I will again read the quote from J.C. Ryle, where he explains some of the divinely appointed parallels, some of the comparisons and contrasts between the manna and Christ. He wrote this: "Wonderful and miraculous as the manna was which fell from heaven, it was nothing in comparison to the true bread which Christ had to bestow on his disciples. He himself was the bread of God who had come down from heaven to give life to the world. The bread which fell in the days of Moses could only feed and satisfy the body. The Son of Man had come to feed the soul. The bread which fell in the days of Moses was only for the benefit of Israel. The Son of Man had come to offer eternal life to the world. Those who ate manna died and were buried, and many of them were lost forever. But those who ate the bread which the Son provided would be eternally saved." Now, before we finish up this chapter and revisit the theme of the bread from heaven, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here with your people and to offer up praise to you. You are so worthy of our praise. You are the eternal creator, our all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God. You are, to put it very simply, you are the greatest and the best being there is. And it is our privilege to even be able to approach you in a way like this and in a place like this and to be able to do something as simple as sing to you. But Father, we have to admit that there are times when life in this world can be very difficult. Whether it be the effects of sin upon us where others have sinned and we felt the consequences of it. Whether it's the fact that we've sinned ourselves and we've gone against your law and we feel guilt and we feel the burden of breaking your law. Sometimes, God, it's just a matter of being here in a fallen world where things seem to work against us. And it can be difficult to, at times, even to worship you, to give you the praise that really is your due. It can be difficult to meet with your people. It can be difficult to follow you. And so we would ask that you would, as your word says, that you would remember that we are but dust. You would remember our weak and our frail state. That you would not forsake us. That you would give us grace to persevere even when we feel like we can't hold on. Please, God, watch over us, protect us, exert your power because we so desperately need it. And use this time, God, please use your word to accomplish your good will among us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 6, let's begin, let's pick up at verse 41. We will finish up the chapter this morning, Lord willing. John 6, 41, and I'll read through to verse 44. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" Now, the audience listening to Jesus understood at some level what he was saying. At least they understood enough of it to disagree and reject his teaching, primarily the claim that he came down from heaven. They were ignorant of his heavenly origins and ignorant of his supernatural conception in the womb of Mary, and so they began to discuss his earthly family and discount his teaching concerning himself and his pre-existence. And so we can see here that they're in the process of rejecting the Savior. Note the response of Jesus to their rejection in verse 44. I want to spend some time here. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus explains why they are rejecting him. His explanation is clear. The meaning of his words is not shrouded in mystery. It is plain language. Again, Jesus said, "No one can come to me." The reason the people are rejecting Jesus is because of some inability on their part. In other words, the fault is not in Jesus. The fault is not in the difficulty of Jesus' teaching. There is something wrong with the human race which makes us unable to come to him. And I'd like to meditate on this for a moment. I want to slow down and think about some of the words and phrases in this section. He said, "No one can come to me." No one can come to me. The words "no one" are a universal negative. It means that there are no exceptions to the rule. The whole human race is involved in this. No one can come to me. This is a word that has to do not with permission, but ability. And since we're dealing with a universal negative, this means that we're dealing with a inability on the part of the human race. And then he says, "No one can come to me." Here we see exactly what we are incapable of doing. Our inability is this: we do not have the ability to receive Christ. The human condition, because of the fall, is this precisely: we are unable to move towards Christ for salvation. And just to help us meditate on this, I'd like to personalize it. I'd like to personalize this teaching. I, in and of my own human capability, cannot come to Christ. As a fallen sinner, I cannot move towards him for salvation. Something is wrong with my heart and my will because of my participation in the fall. Therefore, I do not have the ability to respond appropriately to the Savior. Although my heart should be captivated by him and my will should decide for him, I am in my unregenerate state so thoroughly corrupted by my sin that I cannot love him and choose him unless God intervenes for me. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "The solemn truth contained within these words is one that needs careful weighing. It is vain to deny that without the grace of God, no one can ever become a true Christian. We are spiritually dead and have no power to give ourselves life. We need a new principle put in us from above. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God." But after all, of what does this inability of man consist? In what part of our inward nature does this impotence reside? Here is a point on which many mistakes arise. Forever let us remember that the will of man is the part of him which is in fault. His inability is not physical, but moral. A man has no power to come to Christ because he has no desire or wish. The corrupt will, the secret disinclination, the want of the heart are the real causes of unbelief. It is here that the mischief lies. This is no doubt a very humbling truth, and one in which every age has called forth hatred and opposition from men. The favorite notion of every man is that he can do what he likes. Repent or not repent, believe or not believe, come to Christ or not come, entirely at his own decision. In fact, man likes to think that salvation is in his own power. Such notions are flatly contradictory to the text before us. The words of our Lord are clear and unmistakable and cannot be explained away. Now let's continue to think through this teaching from our Lord by looking at the rest of the sentence. I don't want to stop there, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so here we see this contrast. We are powerless to come to Christ, but the Father has the power to draw us to his Son. God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He can draw us to the one that we would otherwise naturally resist and reject. And so it's not enough to say that God is the one who planned and initiated our salvation. True as those things are, it does not adequately describe all that God has done to secure our salvation. He did not simply design the plan of salvation, then send his Son to die for sinners, and then just leave it in our hands to choose for Christ. Had he done that, every single one of us would die in our sins and never come to him because we are unable to come to Christ. In order to properly give God the glory for our salvation, we must say that he planned our salvation, then sent his Son to redeem us, and then he also exerted his power over our darkened wills and hearts and made us willing and able to repent and believe. He drew us to his Son with divine strength. All of the glory and all of the praise goes to God for our salvation. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, we find predictions of a coming time when people would be taught by God. And I'll quote two passages, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. The first one from Isaiah 54, our scripture reading this morning. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace upon your children. Isaiah 54:13. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:33-34. So Jesus teaches that the time predicted by the prophets has come. The time of fulfillment is upon them, and people are actually being taught by God himself. Now, in John's gospel, you might think, oh, okay, I know what John's going to do here. He's going to say that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has come to teach men. That's going to be the fulfillment. But that's actually not where John takes it. Instead, God enlightens the minds of men to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. These people who have been enlightened by God concerning the identity of Jesus come to him and are saved. And so if you have come to know who Christ is, you actually understand his identity and you've placed your faith in him, you have been taught directly by God. At the end of this section, Jesus gives some explanation about what he means when he calls himself the bread of life. In verse 51, Jesus says, And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When Jesus here talks about his flesh, he's describing his sacrifice in advance. He came down from heaven, took on a physical body, and he did this in order to die to make atonement for the sins of the world. What he will give for the world is his flesh offered up on the cross to pay for sins. His death, freely offered as a substitute for sinners, will secure the life of the world. Those who eat this bread, and if I can just get ahead of myself a little bit, what I mean is those who put their trust in the sacrifice of Christ will live forever. Although they may die in their bodies, their souls upon death will be immediately with Christ. Their bodies will also be raised in the last day in the resurrection of the just, and the second death can never harm you. Jesus secured all of this by offering up his flesh on the cross. Verse 52. The Jews then, disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true drink, and my blood is, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, from the early church up until the present time, Christians have been divided on how to interpret the words of Jesus in John 6. Because of the similarity in the language of his teaching here and on his teaching concerning the Lord's table, many have thought that these words should be interpreted sacramentally. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, according to this line of interpretation, is a reference to observing the Lord's table. Now, I want you to know that I don't fall into that camp. I don't agree with that interpretation. I reject that view that this is somehow about the Lord's table, and I believe instead that Jesus had something altogether different in mind. I believe that eating and drinking do not refer to any kind of physical activity at all, but to taking in Christ by faith. I do not believe that Jesus was speaking sacramentally, but metaphorically. So let me just take this in two steps. First, let me explain why I reject the sacramental view, and then I'll go on to explain the metaphorical view. I reject the sacramental view for the following reasons. One, according to the other Gospels, Jesus instituted the Lord's table on the night of his arrest. It was on that fateful night, so near his crucifixion, that he gave the gift of the table to his disciples. I do not see how the original audience could have understood this teaching to refer to something he had not yet instituted. Second, Jesus connects eating and drinking directly with eternal life. Eating and drinking directly with eternal life. Now, if this is about the Lord's table, then the idea is this. A person gains eternal life through the observance of the Lord's table. Or to put it differently, the Lord's table conveys eternal life to the person who participates in it. I reject that because eternal life is obtained by a person through faith in Christ. Faith alone connects us to Christ in a saving way. And so to take this passage in this way would really just contradict what the rest of the Bible says about the way that we obtain salvation. Now, it's not enough to just simply say, here's a view, I reject it. You have to present a positive interpretation of Jesus' words. They must mean something very significant. So what I want to do is, if you guys will allow me to, I want to just assume that Jesus was not speaking literally about cannibalism, because the eating of blood was forbidden by the law of Moses. So we can set that aside and we can say, okay, that being the case, it's not literal. Then what is the meaning of the metaphor? What did he mean when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? What concepts or ideas are taught there? John MacArthur explained it this way. He said, "Ever the master teacher, Jesus used the simple, everyday routine of eating to communicate profound spiritual truths. The analogy of eating suggests parallels to appropriating spiritual truth. First, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good unless it is internalized. Merely knowing the truth without acting on it, both profit nothing. Second, eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full are not interested in eating. In the same way, sinners who are satisfied with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. When God awakens them to their lost condition, however, the hunger for forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, hope, and joy drives them to the bread of life. Third, I think this is the most important one. The food people eat becomes part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. So it is spiritually. People may admire Christ, be impressed with his teaching, and even bemoan his death on the cross as a great tragedy. But not until they appropriate him by faith do they become one with him. I'd like to read another person who explained this as well. It's J.C. Ryle. He said, whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold of Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. His soul feeds on Christ's sacrifice by faith, just as the body would feed on bread. Believing, he is said to eat. Believing, he is said to drink. And the special thing that he eats and drinks and gets benefit from is the atonement made for his sins by Christ's death on Calvary. Just as food and drink received into a man's body become part of the man's self and are incorporated into his system and add to his health, comfort, and strength, so when a man by faith feeds his soul on Christ's sacrifice for his sins, Christ becomes, as it were, a part of himself, and he becomes a part of Christ. In a word, there is an intimate union between Christ and the believer's soul, as there is between a man's food and a man's body. And I think that nails the truth of it right there. In summary, the metaphor of eating and drinking the flesh of the blood of Christ is about entering into a saving union with him by faith. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, this whole section is designed to show us that among all the people that follow Jesus, there are some who are genuine disciples and there are some who are not. It is important to note that the word disciple does not refer necessarily to a person that has been converted by the grace of God and saved by his power. Moses had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. The word refers to a person or people who follow a teacher and learn from them. They are students who learn from a master. The word disciple does not tell us anything really about the state of a person's heart. So too, Jesus had disciples. Some of them were drawn by the Father and some were not. Some were true disciples and others were superficial disciples. And our text shows us that this principle applies even to the closest inner circle that followed Jesus. The betrayal of Judas is anticipated in our passage. And man, I think about this and it's like, Can you imagine the gospel blessings that this individual had? Just to think about the light that he was shown. He saw the miracles. When Jesus would speak to the crowds in public in parables so that they didn't understand, he would get to sit in the private conversations where Jesus would say, "This is what I meant." And so he sat under Jesus' public and private teaching. He was commissioned by Christ to preach. Judas was with the group that came back and said, "We cast out demons." And yet, Jesus says, he is a devil. He was shown so much light and was involved in so much ministry for the kingdom, and yet even he fell away and betrayed the very Son of God. Apostasy can happen in groups, and it can happen to individuals, even those who seem to be the most devout in their service to Christ. Now, we know in our own day and age of whole denominations committing corporate apostasy. Like the crowds that turned back, these groups, they just publicly disavow and reject the teaching of our Lord. They replace his authoritative word with worldly thinking. Certain denominations are condoning everything from abortion to same-sex marriage to salvation outside of Christ. But we should not be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus told us ahead of time that these things would happen. We might also know of certain individuals, men and women we once thought were strong in the faith, who have abandoned Christ and they've gone after the world. We might, when these things happen, be tempted to despair. We might even be tempted to join the company of those who have forsaken Christ. But this teaching that Jesus gave us here is designed to keep us from exactly that. Jesus tells us beforehand that there are false disciples among the true, so that we will not be amazed and perplexed when groups or individuals fall away. Saddened? Yes. Heartbroken? Absolutely. Caught up in a whirlwind of doubt and despair so strong and unexplainable that you too must turn away from Christ? No way. It happened during the ministry of Christ on earth, and it will continue after his ascension. The apostasy of others is no legitimate excuse or justification for your turning away from Christ. The apostasy of others is no legitimate excuse or justification for your turning away from Christ. You must, by the grace of God, persevere. Consider again the question of Jesus and the answer of Peter. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Instead of turning away with the others, Peter confessed Christ, and he openly expressed his faith in him. Peter knows of no other person that he could even turn to. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. When tempted to despair, when tempted to doubt or to give up on following Christ completely, I exhort you to make the confession of Peter your own and persevere by God's grace. Amen.